Kevin and I have mentioned this fact many times over. John's gospel stands apart from the three other gospel records. In John's eyewitness account, we get a different focus, a different emphasis. That's been the case all the way through the passion narrative, and that is still the case as we come to consider the crucifixion. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all focus on the suffering of Jesus. Matthew and Mark tell us the lowest point of Jesus' suffering on the cross when he cried out the psalm that we just sung from, my God, why have you forsaken me? John does not focus on the suffering of Christ. John focuses on the victory of Christ. John focuses on Christ the conqueror. John is the only one to mention the final words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. This cry of triumph. And so as we come to John's account, just bear that in mind. John wants us to see Jesus victorious. Now, if you've been around LCPC for any length of time, you'll know that it is our custom to preach sermons with 3 points. On the rare occasion, you'll get a sermon with 2 points. On a rare occasion, you'll get a sermon with 1 point. And on a really rare occasion, you'll get a sermon with 4 points. How's about 6 points? Don't worry, you're not going to be here all morning. You're going to be here all day. I've got 6 points. Point number one, the way to the cross. That will be our longest point by a country mile. Point number two, the position of the cross. Point number three, the inscription above the cross. Point number four, the events that happened below the cross. Point number five, the kindness of Jesus to those at the foot of the cross. Point number six, the final words of Jesus on the cross. So let's dive in. The way to the cross. Verse 16. So they took Jesus. And with this statement, we are drawn into the events of the cross. So they took Jesus. Question, who's the they? Well, the first part of verse 16 tells us that he, that is the chief priest, delivered Jesus over to the Romans. The Romans took Jesus. More specifically, 4 Roman soldiers took Jesus. This was the execution squad for Jesus. Read on. Verse 17. And he went out. Pause there. John wants all of our attention as we make our way to the cross to be on him. And he, that is Jesus, went to the cross. John wants us to see that Jesus wasn't dragged unwillingly to the cross against his own will. No, Jesus took steps towards the cross. He was resolute. He was willing and obedient. This was the purpose for which he came. Jesus was no victim. No, Jesus marched to the cross. And yet there's more that John says here. And he went out. The next question we must ask is, out where? Well, John, I think, means outside the city. One of the biggest points you could pick up in this church is that we take really seriously when we preach a Bible passage of casting and shedding light on that passage by looking to see what the Old Testament tells us. Knowing your Old Testament is so important if you're going to understand your New Testament. When John says here that he went out, everybody who knew their Old Testament knew exactly what he was referring to. In the Old Testament sacrificial system that is given great detail in the book of Leviticus, every time a sin offering or sacrifice was made, the burned body of the animal or the ashes would be taken outside the camp. Because sin had to be removed from the people of God and the presence of God symbolically. And here's Jesus. We know from Pilate's own admission that he found no guilt in him. He's innocent, he's perfect, he's spotless, he's without blemish. But remember, he's the Lamb. He's the sacrificial offering. And he, in this moment, is carrying the sins of his people. And so he goes outside the city to the rubbish heap. The writer of Hebrews wrote this: the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies of the animals are burned outside the camp. And then the writer of Hebrews, connecting the dots between Old Testament and New Testament, says this: and so Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. As Jesus makes his way towards the cross, John wants us to see that there is a message in his journey out of Jerusalem. The message is this: this man is the Lamb of God who's going to give himself as the once and for all sacrifice and fulfill the sacrificial system. This man is bearing the sins of his people and he's about to take them away. But there's more that John wants us to see as Jesus makes his way to the cross. He wants us to see that Jesus was bearing his own cross. Look at verse 17. And he went out bearing his own cross. If you picture Jesus in your mind's eye, when the soldiers took him, they took the horizontal crossbeam and they placed it on his back. Roman crucifixion was as much about humiliation as it was about execution. And Jesus was marched through the city of Jerusalem from Pilate's palace down the Via Della Rosa, outside the city gates, then up the hill of Golgotha. The crossbeam was to add insult to all of his injuries. So as the people who lined the streets, they would mock him and jeer at him. He's a condemned criminal. And yet I want you to open your eyes to see what John's telling us. The manner in which John records this fact communicates something so vitally important. He says, read it carefully, Jesus was bearing his own cross. You know, when I read those words in the study this week, my breath was taken away. Tears fell from my eyes. Because this verse communicates the most vital and important truth of what Jesus was doing. This wasn't his own cross. Jesus was innocent. This crossbeam on his back, it was a sign of the punishment and the penalty for a criminal who's been condemned, but he's innocent. This is my cross. This is your cross. But John says to us, Jesus was bearing his own cross. Don't you see what John's saying? Jesus transformed your cross and my cross into his own cross. John is saying, see the Passover lamb, see the sacrificial lamb. He's your substitute. He's going to the cross for you. He's taking in his body the penalty and the punishment you deserve. As Jesus was taken through the streets with the crossbeam weighing heavily on his back, as he was mocked and jeered, he was suffering the eternal mockery and humiliation that you and I deserve for our sin and guilt, so that we don't ever have to endure it. And church, as we see Jesus carrying his cross beam, we need to understand he did this because of his love and the Father's love for us. John 3:16, the most famous verse in all the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember, John wants us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And, you know, as you think about Jesus climbing up the hill of Golgotha, don't you remember another scene in the Bible? It's right at the beginning of the Bible. It's a story of another father and another son. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac. And God said to Abraham, take your son, your one and your only son, the one whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah to sacrifice him in the place where I will show you. And Isaac and Abraham, they went to the mountain. And Abraham placed the wood for the fire on the back of Isaac. And as they started going up the mountain, Isaac looked up to his father and said, Daddy, my father, I see the fire, I see the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham looked down at his son and said, God will provide for himself the lamb for sacrifice. As Abraham laid the fire, he took his son, he tied him to the altar, he lifted up the knife to slay his son. And God said, Abraham, Abraham, stop. And in that moment, there was a ram caught in the thickets. God provided him. No, not a lamb. A ram. Because here in John 19, here's the lamb. Here's the long promised and anticipated Lamb of God. Here's the one and only beloved Son of God. Here's the Savior of the world. Here is the one who was to be slain for sin. Well, that's our longest point, so don't worry. We now come to our second point, the position of the cross. Having shared the location of Jesus' crucifixion at the last part of verse 17, that Jesus was to be killed in the place called the Skull, in Aramaic, Golgotha, John now, he wants us to keep our eyes on Jesus, and he wants us to see the position of Jesus' cross. John says in verse 18, there they crucified him. That's all he says. And with him, two others, one on either side. John says, you want to know the position of the cross? Jesus was on the middle cross. On either side, there were two criminals. In Luke's gospel, we know that one of the criminals said to the other criminal, this man's innocent on the middle cross. We are guilty. We're deserving this death. But this man's innocent. Jesus doesn't find himself on the middle cross because he finds himself in the position of honor. Jesus found himself on the middle cross because he found himself in the utmost position of shame and disgrace. The Romans put Jesus in the middle cross because they wanted to communicate to the world, he's the worst of the law. And you know, there's a real sense in which he was. Had you and I stood at the foot of the cross and looked up, he was the worst of the law. Because bearing on his shoulders was your sin, was my sin, was all his people's sin, was one of the thief's sins. I need you to understand that the position of the cross that Jesus occupied, it was not by accident, it was by divine design. Isaiah chapter 3 said that he was to be numbered among the transgressors. It's just a fancy word to say he was to be numbered among the sinners. Jesus here, his position on the cross, he's fulfilling Isaiah 53 verse 12. But as we think of his position, John doesn't want us just to see the fulfillment of Scripture. John wants us to see the purpose of the cross. Jesus was to be crucified among sinners because Jesus came into this world to save sinners. In fact, we know from Luke's gospel that one of the sinners on the cross said, Jesus, remember me when you get into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, but you know yourself to be a sinner and you know that you need a savior, if you say to Jesus, remember me, he promises you, you will be with me in my kingdom. So, in the very position of the cross, we see the purpose and the mission of Jesus on the cross. He came to save sinners. So we've looked at the way of the cross, we've looked at the position of the cross. Now let's look above and let's read the inscription that Pilate wrote to be hung over Jesus' head. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was the Romans' custom that when there was a condemned criminal, that they would fix a plaque above the head, at the top of the cross, so that everyone who would pass by would see the crimes of the condemned. The point was simple. It served as a stark warning. Defy Roman law, and this is what will happen to you. Now, ironically, Pilate said three times, I find no guilt in Jesus. The only reason he sentenced Jesus to his death, he wasn't convinced that Jesus was seditious, he was going to overthrow Caesar. That was the Jews who brought that charge. And so when Pilate pinned these crimes above Jesus' head, it was not so much about detailing Jesus' crimes as much as it was Pilate's calculated act of mockery to the Jewish priests who'd coerced him into condemning an innocent man. And even in this sign, we see the fulfillment of a beautiful biblical truth. What men intend for evil, God uses for good. Pilate meant to mock the Jewish priests, humiliate them. But God would use this for good. Read verse 20. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, in Greek. You gotta love this, right? Pilate had this inscription written in the three main languages of the known world at that time. He was communicating to the global world that here is your global God. Here is the King of the Jews. Pilate, who once questioned Jesus, what is truth, now unwittingly here proclaims the very truth that he sought to ignore. Now, you've got to love this, right? We've been looking at the power play and the power struggle between the Jewish authorities and Pilate, the Roman authority. And last time, when the Jews forced Pilate to sentence Jesus to crucifixion, we thought the Jews had the last word. But it's actually Pilate who gets the last word. You see, the Jews were furious when they read this plaque above Jesus' head. They marched up to Pilate. They said, "Do not write the King of the Jews. Rather, the man said, 'I'm the King of the Jews.'" There's this beautiful moment. You can just imagine how much Pilate relished this. "What I have written, I have written." Pilate stood his ground. This inscription that was meant to mock them, in the end, was the greatest global declaration of who this man is. You want to know the identity of this man? It's written for all the world to see. This crucified man is the King. He is enthroned on the cross. He's got the crown of thorns on his head. There's a purple robe at his feet. My question for you, do you have eyes to see who this man is? Do you see that he's the King? Not just any king. This is the King of kings. This is the Savior of all nations. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter what language you speak, this is the global God. The Apostle Paul would later write in one of his letters, "Christ and him crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. It is folly to the Gentiles." But you know, to those who are called, to those who are being saved, both Jews and Greeks, do you know who Christ is? Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews thought they were powerful and they thought they were wise, but they weren't. Pilate thought he was powerful and he thought he was wise, but he wasn't. But Jesus, on the cross, this was the power of God and the wisdom of God on full display. And here's the thing, if you've got eyes to see, here's what you'd be willing to admit about yourself. I'm weak and I am foolish and I need the power of God to save me and I need the wisdom of God to change me. So, we've considered the way of the cross, the position of the cross, this inscription above the cross. Now John invites us to look below the cross. Do you know that below the cross there's this unimaginable scene where there's Jesus giving his life as a selfless sacrifice, and below the cross there's four men selfishly indulgent, playing a gambling game for his clothes. And he didn't just tell you something by way of context. You know the moment when these four men, these four Roman, they brought Jesus to the foot of the cross. Do you know what they did? They stripped him naked. They took off all of his garments. Go read the history books. One of Rome's favorite things to do for fun was when they defeated an enemy, they would strip the leader naked and then they would parade them through the streets. It was humiliation and shame. Here's Jesus, he's at the foot of the cross and they take off all of his garments. I'm of the position that he was naked. John Calvin writes this, "Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with his righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the eyes and to the insults of men. Why? So that you and I may appear righteous before the glory of the throne of God." Christ is naked. And it's really interesting because John uses a word that he just recently used. He speaks about garments. Now again, if you're a diligent, thoughtful reader of scripture, that's like alarm bells. I remember garments. That's John 13. That's Jesus, and that's the night before. That's Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. At the very beginning of the meal, what do we read? He took off his outer garments. Now remember what happened. Why did he take off his outer garments? Because he got down to the ground. He tied a towel around his waist. He took the position of the most menial servant, slave, and he began washing the filthy feet of his closest friends. But remember what Peter did? He protested, "No, don't do this, Jesus. You can't do this." Jesus said, "If I don't do this, you can have no share in me." Jesus was giving them a tiny glimpse of his glory, a tiny glimpse of what he was going to do on the cross. Jesus was giving them insight into the length, the breadth, the depth, the width of his love. And here's Jesus on the cross, outstretched arms, shame, humiliation, naked, disgraced. Why? So that you would glimpse the glory of the gospel. This was for you. This was for me. Here's Jesus reversing the curse of Genesis 3. Remember when they ate the fruit? They felt naked, or they knew nakedness, and they felt shame. Here's Jesus naked and ashamed for his people. It's really fascinating. The scholars tell us that every man, if that time would have four items of clothing, they would have a pair of sandals, a belt, a hat, and a cloak. The four Roman soldiers, they divide these four items among themselves, but there's one thing that they're not so sure what to do with. There's this tunic. It's a seamless tunic that's been put together from top to bottom. Now, again, let me just say this. If you know your Old Testament, that's like alarm bells. Exodus. The high priest wore a seamless garment. Jesus isn't just our king. Jesus is our high priest. That's what John's saying. They took this garment and they cast lots. Now, why does John record this fact? Because thousands of years before Jesus hung on that cross, King David penned in Psalm 22, they would divide his clothes and they would cast lots for his garment. Here's Jesus' remaining earthly possession. And here it has been gambled off. Now, I just want you to know one thing as we consider this moment. Every single detail of the cross, you can virtually read prophesied in the Old Testament. Even the events that happened below the cross, not on the cross, are given to us. God was sovereign over everything that happened to Jesus. Jesus knew what would happen as he hung on the cross. He grew up singing this psalm as a little boy, like you and I sang at this morning in church. And the pastoral side is this. Do you know there's nothing in your life that will happen to you that God doesn't already know about? And God cares about even the smallest, tiniest details of your life. Everything that happens, happens for a purpose. It's not only Psalm 22 that finds its fulfillment at the cross. Psalm 69 finds its fulfillment at the cross. Psalm 69 says that Jesus would thirst and he would be given wine on a hyssop branch. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Now look at verses 28 and 29 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, Psalm 69, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. I want you to see that every single thing that happened at the cross was planned and purposed. Now, do you know why you need to see that? It's because this was planned and purposed before God laid the foundation of the earth. You know when God started loving his people in eternity past, when he chose them, him, the Father, and the Spirit. And you need to see that as the plan of redemption comes to its climax and its culmination, it's all because of the eternal love of God for his Son and for his people. So we've looked at the way of the cross, the position of the cross, the inscription above the cross, the events below the cross, and now we come to our second last heading, and I'm not kidding you on when I say this. This is no preacher's hyperbole. This is perhaps the most moving moment of the cross. The kindness of Jesus shown towards those who stood at the foot of the cross. You know, the bravest individuals we read about in the Passion narrative are women. Guys, every so often in culture, there's a swing from feminism to an emphasis of masculinity. Let me just tell you something that the Bible says, constantly reveals. It's often the women who are the strongest, the most courageous, and the bravest. There's four women here. There's one man. You know, the man who thought he was strongest, the man who said to Jesus, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'll die for you. He's not here. You know, the man who thought he was strong. You know, the man who thought he had muscular Christianity and manhood. He's not here. Peter's nowhere to be seen. But you know who is here? The youngest man. The shyest man. The most emotional man. John, the beloved disciple, the most loving man. He's here. Do you know why he's here? Not because he was strong and confident. Let me tell you why he was there. Because he loved. If you're a guy here, let me tell you the most important feature to being a godly man, a Christ-like man, the most important hallmark of all is not your strength, is not your knowledge, is not your wisdom, it's your love. John was here, standing nearby the cross. Do you know why? Because the man hanging on the cross, he loved him. He loved him. He loved him with all his heart. The night before, he lay in his chest as he reclined the table. And now we have the most intimate moment you'll ever behold in all of Scripture. Jesus is hanging on the cross, bearing the penalty and the punishment for sin. And as he looks down from the cross, he sees his mother. And he sees the disciple whom he loved. And he said to his mother, woman. I think I'm convinced this is a term of affection, not denigration. It's the term that God gave to the first woman, Eve. Woman, behold your son. And then he turns to his beloved disciple and he says, behold your mother. As if Jesus didn't have a lot to be getting on with. He's suffering and he's agonizing on the cross. He's bearing the wrath of God for sin and what's uppermost in his mind. His mum. To obey the fifth commandment, to honor his mother. He's also the firstborn son of his mum. And in that culture, the firstborn son would take responsibility for the family affairs. And Jesus here, fully conscious of what's going on with his mum. It was prophesied when he was a little baby in the temple by this old man Simeon that when Mary would find herself at the cross, she would feel a spear, a sword, pierce her soul. Here it's happening. She's watching her son being executed in the most humiliating way. She's agonizing over his death, and Jesus is paying the price for her sin, and he thinks about her comfort as well. I can't get my head around this, right? He is not preoccupied with himself. He is selfless to the end. Now, how do you take care as a firstborn son, a mother, if you've got no earthly possessions to bequeath? No money in the bank to bequeath? How do you take care of your mum when your last earthly possessions are being gambled at the foot of the cross? I'll tell you how you do it. You give genuine love. You know what genuine love looks like? It looks like entrusting the most precious thing to your most precious friend. Matthew Henry has this phenomenal line in his commentary. When a great person makes a person a trustee of their possessions, it is the greatest gift. Becoming a trustee of someone's most precious possession, it is truly the most greatest. It is the most great gift you could receive. And here's Jesus entrusting his mum to the care of his beloved friend, John. Ever wondered why John called himself the beloved disciple? I'll tell you why he called himself the beloved disciple. Jesus showed him the most amazing love. He said, here's my mum. She's your mum. And you're her son. J.C. Ryle, Kevin sent me this quote from his commentary. No better and wiser arrangement could have been made in any way. None would care so much for the mother of Jesus as the disciple whom Jesus loved. No home could be more suitable to Mary. J.C. Ryle goes on, let us take comfort in the thought that we have in Jesus a Savior of matchless tenderness, matchless sympathy, matchless consideration of the condition of his believing people. Let us never forget Jesus' words, whoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Mark 3, verse 35. Ryle finishes with this. The heart that even on the cross felt for Mary is a heart that never changes. Jesus never forgets any that love him. And even in their worst estate, he remembers their need. Wow. Kevin preached last week in the evening. Love must be genuine. You want to know what genuine love looks like? This. Making atonement and taking care of the people who are your most precious possession. We've looked at the weight of the cross. We've looked at the position of the cross. We've looked at the inscription above the cross, the events that happened below the cross, the kindness that Jesus showed to those at the foot of the cross. Finally, we come to the final words of the cross. Only John records the final words of Jesus on the cross. In the English, it's three words. It is finished. In the Greek, it's one word, tetelestai. Jesus isn't saying that he's ended his life. Jesus is saying he's completed the work that the Father had given him. His obedient life, his sacrificial death, it is done it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. You know when Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit, it was not because his life was taken from him. It is because he, in triumph, willingly laid down his life, knowing that he had finished the work he'd come into this world to do. As we conclude this sermon, and as we have these words ringing in our ears, it is finished. Can I ask you this? Do you believe that? That your sins have been paid for in full? That you now, because of believing in Jesus, have his righteousness, his robe of righteousness, because you trust in the King of Kings and the Savior of the nations. You now have the gift of eternal life because of what he's done. I can't wait to go to Munich, Germany, and look at that famous painting of Rembrandt for one reason. I'm there. It was my sin that put him on the cross. Let me finish with the words of the hymn writer. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Let's pray. Jesus, we don't want to rush away from the cross. Because we can scarce take in all that you did at the cross for us. And so as we linger here for a little more, we want to praise you, worship you, and adore you. We want to say thank you. Thank you for suffering as our substitute for our sin. Thank you for showing us what love looks like, what genuine love looks like. Thank you for being crowned with thorns, taking our curse so that we could know your blessing. Thank you that you thirsted so that we would never have to thirst, but we can drink forevermore from the fountains of living water. Thank you that it's by your wounds that we are healed. Thank you for bearing and carrying our sin and our sorrows. Thank you for taking the humiliation and the mockery and the shame that our sin and guilt deserves. Thank you for reminding us that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that you alone are mighty to save. Pray for anyone here today who's never put their faith and trust in you, that today would be a day of salvation. We pray for all of us here who do know you, that we would know that just as John was beloved of you, so too are we. And as those who have been forgiven much, we pray that we would go into this week and show you that we love you much because you've entrusted to our possession, the greatest possession you could ever give us, the good news of the gospel. May we go and proclaim it. May we go and live it. May we go and enjoy it. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.